Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again today for what you have done for us already, and thank you for this precious book that we have. I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we read and listen to it and help it to shape our lives. Amen. Let's read the 23rd chapter of Acts. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him to the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. All right, the last chapter that we went through, Paul had come to Jerusalem. He had gone into the temple. The people had seen him there and made a great cry about him. The city had run together. The people had come together, and their intent was fully nothing other than to kill him. And when it came into the ears of the chief captain, he sent soldiers down and rescued him from the Jews who were trying to kill him. And Paul asked if he could speak to the people, which he was allowed to do. And they heard him for a few minutes until he said something that they very highly disliked, and they began to scream that it was not fit for such a fellow to live. Away with him, get him out of the earth, whatever. And so he was taken into the castle, and on the morrow, it says in verse 30 of the last chapter, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. That's where we start chapter 23. So Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, Paul got to say two things to the council that day. One, he got to tell them that he had lived in good conscience before God all of his life. And two, he got to tell them that he was a Pharisee. Now, the fact of the matter is both of those statements are kind of funny when you actually look into it, what they were, because he was raised a Pharisee. And in what he was referring to when he said he was a Pharisee, he was taking the Pharisee's side of a continuing argument in the leadership of the Jews. Paul was not a Pharisee. He had forsaken the whole system of the Pharisees. Jesus had said, "Woe unto the Pharisees." Paul was not a Pharisee. He had come out of the Pharisees. He was a Christian now. And he actually apologizes for that statement. I believe it is in the next chapter, where he says, when they have come back down, when they've come to Felix, and now they are being, now this case is being heard by Felix, he apologizes and says, "I didn't say anything wrong, except it was for this one voice when I cried, saying I'm a Pharisee." He said, "I was wrong to say that." People are human, and you got to be careful when you judge anybody harshly about anything, because you're a human too. And Paul was in what we might call a nightmarish situation, where he was not... He was in a life or death situation. It's surprising he still had his life. That a group of hundreds of people were gathered around him, beating him, trying to kill him. And here he is standing here, he still got his life. And now he has got the mob of the leadership of the Jews standing in front of him. And he knows the whole crowd of them is wicked. There isn't a godly person among them. They are absolute rebels against the law. They don't know anything. They aren't worth anything. And he realizes the fact that even among themselves there is a strong disagreement. We have got Judaism in all of its terror here. But on the one side, we have got conservative Judaism, and on the other side, we have got liberal Judaism. None of them are Christian. None of them know God. But on the one side, we have some that are holding to the existence of God, more or less. The existence of something beyond this life. And on the other side, we have got some of them who are like the liberals of our day, who simply have Christianity as a social gathering. They do not believe in anything supernatural. It's funny with those people who deny near everything supernatural that there is to be denied, they all seem to always continue to hold on to the fact that there is such a thing as God. And God, in the whole case of religion, is the most supernatural part of everything that we believe. So how they hold on to the fact that there is such a thing as God and deny everything that is about an afterlife or everything that is about any life off of the earth, it's funny how they actually can do that, but they do. So Paul recognized the fact when he was standing there that there were Pharisees there and there were Sadducees there. And they had an ongoing fight between them. And he said, well, why should I be getting all this evil attention? Let's get them started fighting. And he didn't have much to do. All he had to do was simply make one little statement. You get a group. I want you guys to think about this one, because this is just very important. When we gather together as a church, you guys are usually quiet down there in the rows when somebody's up here speaking. But when we are having a meeting where there's an open discussion going, it is actually, we actually don't have a lot of really bad things happening here right now. But it is most common when there is an open discussion in a church that every person in the meeting thinks that they have got the most important thing to say. And you trample all over everybody to get it spit out. Now, the fact of the matter is, most of the time, the people who have the most important things to say or who know the most about the subject think for a minute before they open their mouth. That's most of the time. I'd say always, but most of the time, people who are like that think before they open their mouth. And so you can literally have a meeting go for an hour with babble, with everybody saying good things, maybe not so good things, maybe irrelevant things, while the people who might have something worthwhile saying are sitting in silence listening. And my dad used to tell the story about John Nelson Darby all the time, about how when there would be a meeting of disagreement among the brethren, back in those early days, John Nelson Darby, who was the founder of the brethren, his works are published in, I believe, 34 volumes, small volumes, nevertheless, 34 volumes. He wrote on about every subject you could imagine. He translated the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, into English. It wasn't a great translation, but nonetheless, he was a very knowledgeable man. He would sit in those meetings in complete silence for an hour while they fought. And at the end of the hour, he would say a couple of sentences and set everything right. I didn't read that story, but my dad used to tell it all the time. If you want to test how good or how humble a group of people is, how godly a group of people is, just bring up a subject that you sense that there is disagreement on and see where it leads. That's all you got to do. Just bring up a subject. If the people can laugh at you and walk away, you've probably got a good group. If it immediately sparks a conversation that will not end for an hour and a half, regardless of if their wives are sitting there waiting to go home with crying babies, regardless of if they were supposed to be somewhere, regardless of if it's time to start the meeting. Guys, catch this one now. Regardless of if it's time to start the meeting. You guys all know there's clocks on the walls here. It's totally excuseless that somebody has to come up here to this pulpit at 3 minutes or 4 minutes or 5 minutes after and get the meeting going while there's 1,000 voices back there in the hallway. You guys don't treat your work that way. Be proper in the church of God too. It's all right if you come and sit down in the chair on time and shut your mouth, okay? It actually is a virtue sometimes to shut your mouth. It's actually a virtue. But all Paul had to do here in this situation was make one sentence. I am a Pharisee. Immediately, there is an uproar in the leadership. No attention to Paul. You know, the fact of the matter is, these Pharisees are going to go and see Felix here in just a few days. They're going to go see Felix, and they are going to make a complaint against him, and they're going to beg Felix to kill him. Those words aren't actually written here, but you know what was in their heart, you know what was in their intention. They're going to go, and they're going to do everything in their power to condemn Paul. But here at this moment, standing before their opponents, the Sadducees, they say, we find no evil in this man. That was a fast change. We don't find any evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel, which you guys don't believe in, said something to him, let us not fight against God. Can you believe it? And this sounds like some of the church members we've had. Judge in yourselves, guys. Judge yourselves. In your walk with God, you will judge yourselves on many, many accounts. But one of the accounts you ought to judge is your ability to keep your mouth shut. That doesn't mean you should keep it shut. Sometimes you should talk. Okay, sometimes you should have an argument. Sometimes you maybe should even have a heated argument. I love them. But do you have the ability to shut up? One of my favorite meetings that this church ever have, you girls don't ever get to take part in this, I apologize for that, but one of the best meetings that this church ever has is the fifth Wednesday or the last Wednesday evenings with the all-guys meetings. And we have had some of the best discussions in the church ever at those meetings. It can be very good. But the fact of the matter is, if we didn't have to use some force sometimes to close those meetings, they would go all night long. You know why they would go all night long? It is not because the subject we are talking about is an all-night discussion. But it is because every path passes cross paths. And when you have got a group of people talking, every time you go past a cross path, it becomes another entire discussion. And literally, we could spend 5 hours talking over 25 different subjects that had nothing to do with the original subject that we were discussing because people have trouble shutting up. And I'm not saying that's always wrong either. It's okay to talk about the street you're crossing too if there's a time and a place for it. We got to be careful. We have to remember. Humility, along with love, are the two graces that make a Christian a Christian. That's it. There is only two. The opposite of humility and love is pride and lust, of which God says all the sin in the world consists of. You can go home and you can argue with that statement. But in basic, those are the two areas that mankind has gone wrong. We want things, we want something for ourselves, and we believe ourselves to be better than we actually are. That's lust and pride. On the pride side, when we get rid of that, we become humble. We become meek. We become lowly. On the lust side, when we quit wanting things, we start loving people. Because it is lust, selfishness, we can call it if you want, is the opposite of love. So when we get together for Wednesday night prayer meetings and we sit and talk about something important, it may be that important things come to your mind, and it may be that the most important thing to do with that important thing that came to your mind is to keep it in your mind. It just might be that that's the right thing to do. Everything that is truth does not need to be said every time you think about it. You guys go home and judge me if you want to on this subject. Tell me I didn't pass. I wasn't talking about myself tonight. I was talking about you guys. If you guys would like to go home and judge me, you may. It really is. It really is kind of sad sometimes that Christian people have as little sense, common sense, about the things of God as they do. As little sense about everyday righteousness. As little sense of just what is Christianity? What do the people who don't know God think of you? What is it that you're doing for God, and in what manner are you doing it? What kind of effort are you putting into your Christianity? It's a crying shame sometimes that we can put great effort into a courtship. We can put great effort into a job. We can put great effort into a house, our car. We can protect our things. We can protect our friends. And when it comes to the church, oh, that's the pastor's issues. It's the pastor's job to make the church what it's supposed to be. And we don't put any effort into it. The church consists of every person gathering together who is saved. And the amount of value that this church has to be a light will be strictly determined by the amount of effort that the members of this church put into the church. It's not going to be determined by me or Dale or Brandon or Ezra. It's going to be determined by what the membership here is. Now we skipped over. I meant to say some more things on this beginning point. This is also very important when Paul says at the beginning here, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, Paul had been trained religious, and Paul had walked with God from a young age. He walked in his training from a young age doing what he was taught to do. It's funny. When we talk about the subject of authority, I've mentioned many times before, nobody can ever be in authority until they have learned to submit to authority. And of course, Paul should not have submitted to the Pharisaical authority when he was young. he should have rejected it. But the fact of the matter is he was a child and he was ignorant. So he got trained to be a Pharisee. He got trained to hate Christ. He got trained in everything against God. But what he did with his conscience on his side. Because his conscience was trained to believe that. And he lived that way all the way up until the day he's walking down the road and a light shines down from heaven on him. Which was the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells him, I'm Jesus. Go into the city and there it's going to be told you what you're going to do. And Paul does a complete spin around and he goes the opposite direction of in life as he had been going. Paul didn't live in rebellion to what he thought he should be doing, though he was totally wrong until he got saved. So this statement that he gives here, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, is absolutely the truth. He had lived according to his conscience. Now conscience, we have to be careful with because it's not the word of God. Our conscience can be altered by people teaching it from especially childhood. It can be altered. In basic, our conscience tells us automatically when we are doing right and when we are doing wrong. And the funny thing of it is when Jesus appeared to Paul, Saul, he said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So no matter what Paul was doing at that moment when he was persecuting Christians, something deep down inside was bothering him. So it was actually true at the same time that his conscience was good with what he was doing, and yet there was a voice in that conscience that wasn't good. We do not live by our conscience. Nobody should defile their conscience. The scripture says that we need to keep our conscience clear. But we also, first and foremost, need to keep our conscience educated. The word will educate your conscience. However, there are millions and millions of religious people on earth who have a clear conscience that are not saved. Having a clear conscience does not make you a Christian. But this is what he said to the people. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. This reminds me of the story of when Jesus was standing before I forget now who he was standing before when he got smitten on the face or on the mouth or something, I forget now. And he said, and he turns to his smiter and he says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if good, why smitest thou me? You know, the people that are gathered together here, and this is actually the same man, Ananias, is one of the same people who condemned Christ a few years earlier. The people who are here today as judges in the land of Israel, not legally because Israel was under the rule of the Gentiles, but the people who set themselves up in their own circles as leaders in their nation, they had no interest in the Word of God. They didn't keep the law. It didn't matter to them if they did right or wrong. And so it just so happens that here Paul, an enemy who believes in Christ, is standing before him, and he says, I've lived in good conscience all my life. And Ananias says, smite him on the mouth. Now, the law did not give any permission to smite anybody on the mouth unless they had said something wrong. So before Ananias decides to smite Paul on the mouth, we need to know if Paul said something wrong, if he did something wrong, if he did something against the law of God, something worthy of being smitten for. He didn't stop to consider that. It was just an instant judgment. And so this is where Paul responds to him and says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You see, the fact of the matter is, Paul hadn't said anything wrong. What Paul had said had been the truth. We judge sin, not truth. What Paul had said had been right. Whether they agreed with him or not, it had been right. And so the law had nothing against Paul for what he said. But Paul did make a mistake here, because in this little argument with the high priest, Paul doesn't realize he's talking to the high priest. And he calls him a whited wall. Now, the fact of the matter is, I don't know when it is right to call somebody names. But in general, it isn't. In general, it is not right to call people names. I think if you go through the scriptures, you may find a couple instances of it. But it is not generally the way that the people of God talk. But here Paul would seem completely justified in making a statement that this man was a hypocrite and call him by this term, a whited wall. But he wasn't. Because God knows that Ananias was a hypocrite. God knows that Ananias was wrong. God knows that Ananias was misjudging, and God was going to judge Ananias someday, but Ananias was the high priest. And God had written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. You guys can just take that statement and write it down in your heart underneath a picture of our president. I don't care what you think about him. Don't you go speaking evil about him. You can say, if you want to, you can compare his life against the scriptures and say he's doing wrong. But you're not to talk evil of him. Saying somebody does something wrong and calling them names is two completely different things. You know, if Charlie stole my bucket of gold that I had buried out behind my house, it would be the truth that I would say Charles stole my gold. But I don't need to call Charles a, what is he? I don't even know what he is, so I'm not sure what name to use. Rotten egg. I think I just got my kids now. The last one up the steps is a rotten egg. They call them that. They call the person a rotten egg before they know who it's going to be. But the last one up the steps is not a rotten egg. They're just a kid. The one who says the last one up the steps is a rotten egg might be a rotten egg. So Paul, right on the spot, in front of the people, publicly, just as publicly as he made the statement, confesses right there to the people, I'm sorry, I didn't know this was the high priest. And it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he says, he admits right there in front of the people, I shouldn't have said that. Now the fact of the matter is, I have a very strong suspicion that Paul shouldn't have said it, no matter who this person was. But that's not the subject of this text. So after we get through these couple of statements that Paul made, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are fighting so bad that it says in verse 10, there arose When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. We already looked at verse 11 previously, where it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now God has promised Paul here this night that he is going to Rome to speak of Christ. But it's going to be a few years until he gets there. And during those few years, he's going to be in prison the whole time. He's going to be through shipwrecks. He's going to stand before kings. He's going to be condemned. He's not going to have an easy time. But he's going to Rome. So now these Jews band together, 40 zealous people that God needs in his kingdom right now to spread his word. 40 zealous people gather together and decide that they are willing, they are so certain of their mission to kill Paul, they are willing to bind themselves under an oath that they will not touch food or drink until Paul is dead. 40 people. It just so happened that Paul had a sister who had a son who found out about it. We know nothing more about the story. And so he goes and he tells Paul what's going on. And Paul gets him to stand to get taken before the chief captain, who is informed of what's going to happen. And so the chief captain organizes to get Paul out of there in a bigger manner than what his killers can handle in the middle of the night, with a few hundred people and a bunch of animals. He's going to get Paul out of the town and take him away. How many of you guys believe that a few days later there was 40 funerals with 40 dead people who didn't eat or drink, being carried away by their families? No, I don't think so either. I don't even think they made it to the 3-day mark. I don't even think they broke down and had to have their families cry to them and beg them to eat. I think the very day that they made that decision, or the very next morning, when they found out that the chief captain was not sending Paul down like they were requesting, they all went to the restaurant together. Now the fact of the matter is, these 40 people went to the rulers, the same set of people that Paul was speaking before this day. They went to the rulers and they said, we're going to kill Paul for you. There's 40 of us who can handle it. So the only thing that you have to do is go to the chief captain and tell him to bring him down so that you guys can inquire something of him. We'll do the killing. And you know, this group of people who yesterday or the same day had said, we find no fault in this man, were in the plan. If you guys want to know anything about religion, you can pretty much figure that false religion is usually just like this. There's no respect for God. There's no respect for man. False religion does not have the values that true religion has. So they end up taking Paul down to Felix, the governor, writing a letter about him. When he gets to the governor agrees to hear him after these religious leaders from Jerusalem come down. It's going to be a court case. We're going to hear both sides of the story. And so he keeps him in Herod's judgment hall. And that's the end of that chapter. But you know, as the story goes on and on and on, as we look, as we follow Paul now from place to place to place to place, never one time does he stand before a man who treats him with righteousness. Never one time. The governments are corrupt. The accusers are corrupt. But something exciting is going to happen in Paul's life. That we'll just touch on for just one moment right now. You know, the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The book that God has in front of our faces today, he knew his book before he created the world. He knew his book before the men who penned these pages breathed a breath. Paul was going to include something in this book that he hadn't written yet. He was going to go from disaster to disaster to disaster to disaster. He was going to stay in prison. He was going to stand before wicked people. He was going to be misjudged. The people were going to hate him. They were going to try and kill him. But he was immortal at that moment because he hadn't finished the calling yet that God wanted him to do. There is a whole set of epistles in your Bible right here that Paul wrote after he got to Rome. He was going to Rome. And when God stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." He didn't say to Paul who he was going to bear witness to at Rome. But it was you guys. He was going to bear witness to the people there. He was going to bear witness to the rulers. He was going to bear witness to the people who came into his place and listened to him talk. When he had his own hired house there, I believe it was in Rome, for a little while, still as a prisoner. He was going to bear witness to them, but he was going to write to the churches, letter after letter after letter after letter, that for the rest of time, human beings were going to read, we're going to listen to, we're going to obey, we're going to love, we're going to follow, we're going to learn about Christ from. And we'll go through some of this, some of the things that Paul went through to get there. But I can tell you one thing you guys can always remember. When life is at its hardest, oftentimes God is getting the most out of you, of what he is doing with your life. It's at the times that we want to be afraid, when we think everything is falling apart. It's at the times that everything looks black, that God is actually setting something in order to accomplish, most likely, one of the biggest things you will ever do. In the darkness of the night, in the garden when Jesus was there with his disciples. A band of soldiers arrived to take him. They couldn't have won, that band of soldiers, on a human scale. Jesus could have won if he had fought, because he was God and he could have done anything. But on a human scale, they couldn't have won. Jesus is stolen out of the garden and he's hauled off to court. Now, he was a righteous man. He hadn't ever done anything wrong. So being stolen at night by a band of soldiers and taken before the authority of the land shouldn't be that bad of a thing. Because when the accusations are made against the guy, the big ruler should be able to see through it and should be able to acquit him and send him home and maybe even get the other people in trouble. But they didn't. Instead, even though they could not find anything to condemn him for, they condemned him anyway to make their friends happy. And in fact, Jesus' best friends, his 12 disciples, ran and left him to go through it alone. He didn't have time to appeal to a higher court. He was led out the very same day to be killed. In fact, he was made to carry his own cross. Everything on earth was against him. And God joined the rulers of this wicked world by giving his blessing to them to kill his son. There was not a darker hour in human history than that moment. And it's the reason that this church exists. And that's the reason that every other saved person on earth exists. That's the reason that there is any human being in heaven. You don't like God's way. None of us do. You can go home and lump it if you don't like it. If you don't want to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Christian. There is another option. But if you do want to be a Christian, you're going to stick with God. Whether it's peaceful or turbulent, whether you're having fun or not, whether the people like you or hate you, you're going to stick with God whether or not things look good or bad. You're going to stick with God whether it looks like God is with you or against you. And Paul did just that for the next couple of years of his life as he traveled. And he got to Rome. And there, sitting in Rome, he finished most of the rest of the New Testament, only leaving a book or two yet to be written that John was going to do later. We will dismiss with that.